the first two chapters of Genesis for a number of weeks now. We find ourselves here in this passage on marriage. And there's some certainly appropriateness in my mind as I think about the fact that I'm going to be officiating two different weddings for two couples that are in this congregation right now, which is exciting. In the next few months, those things will be happening. And for me, no offense to those two couples or any other couples that I may have officiated your wedding. More importantly, my daughter's getting married in June, which is a big deal. I'm not sure I'm ready for this, right? I'm not sure, you know, we joke about, we're not sure we're ready to have kids yet. And here we are. We do have kids, and we're about to be empty nesters, and one of them's getting married. It's kind of crazy. But it certainly, as I think about marriage in front of me in that way, this is appropriate. But there are those of you that's not right in front of your mind. It's not the top of mind here. And I think that what we find here in this creation story is that marriage, whether you will ever be married or not, whether you have been married, in any, wherever you find yourself in relationship to marriage, that there is something foundational here that we all have to learn. And so as we dive into this passage, I hope that we find challenge and encouragement in the midst of this picture of marriage in creation, really the first wedding. We find God officiating the first wedding here, right? And I think that it has something for each and every one of us as we see that it is foundational to creation, the creation story. And then that's the first point that we're going to look at, is that marriage is foundational. And the second is that it's purposeful. It has a particular purpose. And I believe that all of us can find encouragement in these verses. So let's pray, and we'll look at those two points. Lord, you are a good and powerful and mighty God who gives us great promises. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you would teach us through the power of your spirit in this time. Change us, shape us, make us more like Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Marriage is, as a part of this creation story, it's foundational. And this story is the story that God is working. We see even in these verses, verses 18 to 25, there is a story being told. The story of God being at work. God seeing, first of all, that there's a need. God then demonstrating that need to Adam, then meeting that need. And we'll dive into those bits and pieces as we go forward. But it's a story that God is working and that he then invites us into. The beginning of the story that he is inviting us all into. Every one of us comes after this bit in creation. And so this is foundational to the story that we're all a part of. Now, there are parts of our stories that are more narrow, more specific to us. Steffi prayed in the prayer time for Story of Life. And if you're not familiar with Story of Life, it's this really tremendous ministry that happens in conjunction with some folks here, Carrie, and then at New Hope, at Redeemer, the counseling center up there. And it's an opportunity for a group of folks to get together and to tell three different stories over the course of the period from their lives, from their childhood, that have shaped them. And then for the other folks who are in the group to speak truth, to speak gospel truth into those stories, to recognize how those stories have shaped the one telling them and experienced them, and how the gospel can reshape the reality of what has gone on in their lives. And it's a recognition that all of us, every single one of us, has stories that shape us and change us and make us who we are. We all have experiences that if we're going to grow as human beings, we have to recognize what's happened in the past, and we have to be able to deal with it rightly and well. And that can be difficult at times, but there can also be great beauty in that reality. And so we find that those stories are foundational for us. Those experiences that we have are foundational for us. What we see here is this picture of what is foundational for all human beings. This picture of Adam and Eve and that first marriage. There's a need. There's a start with a need here, which is a little bit striking in verse 18 when God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. That should stand out in light of the fact that at the beginning of this chapter, when we see God surveying all of his creation, and this is a part of that story, this is a little bit of a narrowing the picture that we have at the end of Genesis 1, that God has said at the end of it all, it's very good. He's pronounced things good all along the way, and then he said it's very good at the beginning of this chapter. So it should strike us that he notes that there's a need, and it's also helpful for us to note that this happens before the fall. So a need, the fact that we're creatures with limits, doesn't mean that there's sin yet involved. There is just a reality to the fact that we are limited, that we have needs as creatures of God. And we should be able to celebrate that reality. Not all of our needs are living in light of sin and brokenness. It's just who we are as limited creatures. But God notes that there's a need for relationship. And we could spend a good bit of time here talking about the fact that we were created for relationship. Last week, we talked about the fact that we were created for relationship with the Creator. And all through Genesis 2 here, we see this unique to the Pentateuch, unique to the Old Testament, in fact, except for one other passage in Exodus, that God is referred to as the Lord God. Not God or the Lord, not Elohim in chapter 1, the Creator, powerful, transcendent God, or Yahweh, the personal God, the God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people, we'll be in relationship together. This is those two things together. The Creator God, Elohim, together with the personal God, Yahweh, the Lord God. You can see it there in the passage. The Lord God here is at work, and he wants relationship with you and with me. But here we see that we're also created for relationship beyond that. And throughout Scripture, we find that not just created for marriage relationships, but created for relationships with God's people, for friendships and father, son, and parent, child, all of the relationships, right? We are created to be in relationship with one another. So that is happening here at the same time that we see that there is a need for what is described as a helper. Again, verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. A helper, we have this idea of, you know, my little helper is a servant. We might refer to our kids, you know, as my little helper in the kitchen or something like that. It's often a diminutive term. It's one of not as good, right? They're just helping me as I'm the one doing the thing. That is actually not the picture that we find here, which is pretty significant as we see how this has been used throughout history. Helper here, the Hebrew word is ezer. And ezer, in the other places that it is used, is not a diminutive term in any form or fashion. Ezekiel 12, ezer, helper, is used to describe an army of reinforcement. So an army of reinforcement. When you need reinforcements to come in, they come in with power, with strength, to come alongside and fight the battle with you. But more significantly, this word ezer is used to refer to God 16 times in the Old Testament. God himself is their help, the help of the people of God. He comes with strength and power. Not a diminutive term, not a less than term, one that comes with great strength and power. We see it in specifically one of those examples, Psalm 115. O Israel, trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh. He is their help, their ezer, and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their ezer and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their ezer and their shield. God is our help, and our shield comes with great power. This is the picture of what is needed for Adam to fulfill his call, his creation mandate that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and have dominion over it. In order to be able to do that, to fulfill that calling, he needs a helper. He needs one to join with him in strength. And then the second thing we see is a helper fit for him. The Hebrew word here is neged. And this word is one that there's no good translation in English. Because what it's really, the best translation probably would be to say he needed a helper like opposite him. Like opposite. So there is this clear picture of similarity and yet dissimilarity. There is this clear picture of equality, and yet there is a difference. There is when Adam sees Eve, he recognizes that she is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and there's something deeply similar there, different from all the other creatures that came before him. But there is also this oppositeness so that we can see they are able to fulfill the creation mandate of being fruitful and multiplying, and that takes an oppositeness. And so this uniqueness to fulfill the purpose that God has invited them into both recognizes the value and the equality of, but also the difference that exists there. And so God is moving toward bringing this helper to Adam. And he demonstrates that need for him as he is carrying out that creation mandate in verse 19 and 20. He's naming the animals. This is this picture of Adam actually fulfilling the creation mandate. He's this one who is demonstrating sovereignty. He is a sub-king of the king. He is imaging God and he's naming the animals. It's showing this position that he has of subduing the earth and having dominion over it by naming the animals. And yet, what is shown when God does this is that there's not a helper. There's not a creature out there that is able to fulfill the needs that he has, to be able to come alongside him in this endeavor that he's been invited into, the story that he's been invited into, to flourish as one created in the image of God. And so God shows him his need, so that at the end of verse 21, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So it feels like we almost could have skipped 19 and 20, but it's just showing there actually is need here. So God then brings Eve to Adam. God calls the deep sleep to fall upon him. And while he slept, he takes Eve out of Adam and he presents Eve to Adam, and Adam then responds. He responds with poetry. This is actually the first recorded experience of art in history that you might notice in your Bible. And those Bibles, by the way, are there for you. If you need a Bible, please take one with you. We're on page 2. And you can see in your Bibles or in the worship guide that this section, verse 23, is indented. It is a poem. And Adam responds with this poetry. At last, he says, at last, there is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. There is one like me. There's one who is able to be my helper. And there's this recognition of celebrating God's goodness and his provision for Adam. There is as well this switch. I don't normally spend this much time looking at Hebrew and Greek words, but it's evident here that Adam has been referred to as Adam. That's the Hebrew word that has been used that applies to mankind. But here we get to Ish and Isha for woman. And there is in that the picture of the likeness, Ish. It's a little bit like woman and man. There's a little bit of parallel there, right? There is something that is similar, something connected, and yet something different. But he recognizes it, and he rejoices in it. Abigail Favell, in her book, Genesis of Gender, which I've noted before and highly recommend, she says this. She says, he immediately recognizes in the silent declaration of her body that she is both like him, more like him than any other earthly creature, and not like him. Their difference is complementary, but asymmetrical. This is not a mirror image or a polar opposite. She goes on to say, her body speaks the truth of her identity, and this truth is immediately recognized by the man, who is struck with joy and wonder at the revelation of a person with whom he can at last have true communion. He's celebrating the beauty of this relationship, this thing that leads to marriage in this particular situation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This joining together. And it is a physical one flesh, but it is more than that as well. We see a celebration of that. And throughout Scripture, we see this picture of marriage being for the community, and really cultures across history, normative for those communities and cultures. But we see as Scripture unfolds as well, God affirms this reality. And Jesus refers back to this passage when he deals with, in Matthew 19, the questions of marriage and divorce. It goes back to creation. But we also see that while it is normative for the community, normative as in required, if we think about it in those terms, it is not normative or required for every human being. We got two amazing examples. Jesus himself, our Savior, lived a completely fulfilled and flourishing life and was single. St. Paul, the greatest missionary in the history who wrote most of the New Testament, single. And not only that, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that while there is a gift in either being married or single, he says it's actually better to remain as I am, single. It's not the way that we often think about it. And this has often become a challenge in the church, that we don't recognize the value or the giftedness of singleness. And I recognize that wherever we are in relationship to marriage, whether we're married and content, or married and wish we weren't, or whether we're not married and wish we were, or there are all kinds of places that we could, I mean, I could just go through a list of where we stand in relationship to marriage, right? And there's all kinds of mess and brokenness and past and goodness and all kinds of things mixed up in all of that. And what we find here is not a call that we're all supposed to be in this same exact situation. We see Jesus and Paul and the recognition that it's going to play out differently for us as individuals, but all are created in the image of God. We all image him, male and female, going back to chapter 1. We're all demonstrating his glory in our lives. There's value and worth in each and every one of us, no matter where we stand in relationship to our particular marriage or not. So we find this celebration of this picture, of this relationship. And this is, of course, before the fall and the brokenness that has entered in. But we find that clearly evident in verse 28. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is hard to imagine, not having shame. We think about it maybe particularly in relationship to God's created order for sex itself, which is demonstrated here. The two become one flesh. Sex is this beautiful thing that is celebrated here. It is something that doesn't come with shame. It's something good given in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. This is celebrated throughout Scripture, and that continues even with Song of Songs and Proverbs 5, with arguably erotic language in those places. There's a celebration here, and yet it's hard for us to imagine this happening without shame, because every single one of us is broken in this area of our life. No matter how we're broken, we're all broken in this way. And so the idea of thinking about this category of our lives and not having some level of shame associated with it is a bit difficult. This is what we were created for. This is what we're moving toward, invited into this story of thinking about and addressing these things. But there is this picture that what God has given us is good. And there is, as the story unfolds, a beauty to inviting us into more and more health and to being able to do so without shame. That is one of the beautiful things. I didn't intend to talk a lot about storied lives, but one of the things that is telling the story does is that speaking the truth into it allows the folks telling the stories to remove the shame from their story. This is what the gospel does. It invites us into recognize that we need one to cover us in our shame. We'll get to the ways in which that happens in future chapters. But we see that again and again that this picture of marriage is foundational. And not only that, we see that there's this purpose behind it. If we're to understand marriage in the way that it plays out now, we see rooted here is this purpose for which it was given. Again, creation mandate, chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion over all of it, right? And Adam is doing this in verse 19 and 20. And the helper is come, that strength is come to help in that endeavor. It's not about happiness or fulfillment. We don't seek, and this is not only in our culture, this is seeped into the culture of the church, that marriage is about my fulfillment and that my spouse might bring me fulfillment in all kinds of ways, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, whatever it is. We think about, does this person bring me happiness? And often happiness, as I define it, as I just constantly hear in the culture around me, happiness defined. And so marriage is, in that sense, this goal to for me to be fulfilled and happy. And that is not the picture that we have here. The goal is this creation mandate, this invitation to live out God's call in our lives in the context of being in a relationship with Him. Last week, we talked about the fact that the garden is a temple, this picture of the presence of God with His people, that we were designed for relationship with Him, and that our relationships with other people are also supposed to be about that central thing, relationship with the Lord, and living the lives that He's called us to do. That's not how we often think about marriage. I've recently heard this idea that we have shifted from thinking about marriage as a foundational thing, as a formative thing in our lives, and we've begun to think about it as what we might call a capstone, something that brings me happiness. So the way that plays out is I've got to do all I can to be the best me. I got to get the best job and successful and have the right friends. And then if I get all of that stuff done, and it often comes around like defining myself and my success in particular ways, then I'll get married. Then marriage will come. And it's the capstone of my life, right? Instead of thinking about the fact that marriage can be formative. I'm not suggesting that everybody should get married in high school, but to recognize that marriage is formative of us and for us. And to think that it is about this thing that shapes us and changes us. And that we always have growth to do. Stanley Hauerwas, a Duke ethicist, talks about the fact that you never married the right person. You know, there's this question, am I marrying the right person? No. Why? Because the fact is that we're always changing. No matter when you might get married, if you do, you're going to change, and the person that you marry a few years later is going to be a different person. This is regularly our experience. And so we step into seeing that relationship as one that forms us and shapes us and allows us to live out. Now, that's not to say it's not difficult. It's to say that it can be, even pursuing that and having those priorities, it can be very difficult, and there can be great brokenness that enters in. And Jesus recognizes Himself the need for divorce in particular situations because of the sin that has entered into our world. Yes, all of those things are true. We're not diminishing any of the reality of some of the brokenness that occurs, but we're seeing the opportunity to shift our focus on the purpose of marriage. But let me suggest, even more significantly than this purpose of living out the creation mandate, that as we look at the story of Scripture, we see that the purpose of marriage is most fundamentally, most deeply, one that gives us a picture of our relationship with our Creator. It gives us a picture of our relationship with the Lord. That He Himself uses marriage to describe His relationship with His people. And He does it often through the Old Testament, frankly, when He calls His people not to enter into spiritual adultery. We see it in the book of Hosea, as Hosea the prophet, the way that he relates to his wife. It's clearly this picture of God's relationship with His people and this call to covenant faithfulness. It's regularly this picture. We see it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 5. And there's a lot in this passage that I'm not preaching this passage. I have done that before. You'll probably find it somewhere on our website, but I don't know that's that user friendly. But we have this picture, this description of marriage. Verse 21, this mutual submission to one another, and then all the other things that are called for. I will say in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. He died for the church. And sometimes we hear this and we think, oh, you know, this means being willing to, in that extreme circumstance, throw myself in front of the bus for her or stand up against that bad guy. No, this is this picture of every single day willing to give your life for your wife. So just to note, as we have conversations about husband and wife and relationship, there's a call that the husband has to sacrifice his very life for his wife. It's not one of misogyny. This is no support for that. It is one of great service. That's a different sermon. Okay, so in verse 31, we see this picture, this description of marriage, the husband and the wife. And then we see in verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A quote from creation story, from Genesis 2, the passage that we've been looking at. And then he says that this mystery is profound. And marriage is a mystery that is profound. And I think we're just left with some profound mystery there. It's also, I think there's this, is he talking specifically about the mystery of marriage or the mystery of the fact that I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That this picture of the marriage relationship he's been talking about is referring to the relationship between Christ and his church. That we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ as the church. That he is the groom. That he is our husband. And the gospel story is that we are in desperate need of an Ezer, of a helper. We cannot help ourselves. This is the gospel, and it is played out. And marriage is just a picture of the gospel. And so what we're invited into our own marriages or to see in other marriages is to see the gospel, this place of repentance and forgiveness, of hope, of the fact that God offers himself as that one who does sacrifice to the point of his own death, that his body was broken and his blood was poured out so that he might help us out of our problem of misunderstanding marriage or misrelating in our own marriage or thinking about marriage if we're not married in the wrong way and all the ways that that plays out, getting it all wrong. We need desperately to have help come to us. And what is offered is the groom, Jesus, the Ezer, the ultimate help, that he comes and he gives us forgiveness and he draws us into relationship with him. This is the picture of what marriage is, that we can all learn, no matter where we are experiencing it, that we would find hope in this ultimate reality. And all the other would just point to it, that we would seek to allow it to point to this beautiful relationship where we're covered by the blood of Jesus, where we're forgiven and drawn into relationship with him because he sacrificed for us and brought us the help, the Ezer that we needed. Let's pray.